Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Lord, please be with me as I preach to your people from your word. I ask for a special measure of grace because I require great discretion in the way that I expound what it is that I am expounding today. These things are in your word. They must be spoken of, but they must be spoken of in a way that is cautious and not reckless, so that I don't cause sin where I mean to help prevent it. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that it is to speak to your people about this subject. I thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to speak to your people at all. I thank you that my commission and my calling has nothing to do with my substance and everything to do with your sustaining grace. I thank you that all of the Christian life is this way. That I stand on the authority of the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Lord, I thank you for the love of your people. I thank you for the grace that I've seen even this morning. I thank you for the singing of the gospel and the praying of the gospel and now the preaching of the gospel. And I thank you for the privilege to work and worship with your saints. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we will be speaking about biblical intimacy, meaning physical intimacy in marriage. Everything that we have learned about Christianity got pulled into marriage. You remember me saying that. This isn't a separate theology. This is an application of Christian theology. And as we pulled Christian theology into Christian marriage, we're now going to pull what we've learned about both of those subjects into biblical intimacy between marriage partners. Paul, quoting Moses, says in Ephesians 5:31, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I have said numerous times that this does mean more than physical intimacy, but it definitely does not mean less. And so because it is in the text and because it is such an enormous issue inside of marriage, we will speak about it here today. There are two main errors the church falls into on this subject. One is not speaking about them in a substantive enough way to be helpful. And the second one is the opposite extreme, which is speaking about them in a way that actually promotes and encourages sin. There are two subjects on which you can speak and generate the greatest amount of interest traditionally. And I know these things because I read a lot on these sorts of subjects. One is end times. So if you want to draw a crowd, if you want to increase your downloads, speak about end times. The other one is sex. And so people use this as a way to create buzz. Churches use it. I have no interest in that whatsoever. I am not doing this for that reason. Although I will say, if I can't hold your interest on this one, I probably can't hold your interest on any of them. I am going to strive to do this with dignity and with respect. And I'll remind you that the only time that Scripture refers to sexuality in graphic terms is when it speaks negatively. Read Ezekiel 16, and you'll know what I'm talking about there. And it really isn't ultimately speaking about sexuality. It's speaking about the apostasy of Israel, comparing her to a harlot, and then graphically expounding the actions of a prostitute as compared to the nation of Israel. But when Scripture speaks positively, it does so in veiled language, as though God puts a protective hedge around that aspect of the relationship, and though it speaks specifically enough to be helpful, it does not speak so specifically that it would lead people into sin, because it would evoke graphic images in their minds concerning these things. Now, one of the things that might make you nervous about the idea of addressing this is that I'm going to address mechanics. I'm not going to. And so nobody is going to be able to take this sermon at some point, turn it into a transcript, and use it as a how-to manual for physical intimacy. God doesn't go into tremendous detail on this subject because this really is not the issue. Sex inside of a good marriage is a barometer. And I should say sex inside of a marriage in general mostly acts as a barometer, which is to say that it lets you know how the other areas in the marriage are doing. If people are gracious, if they're humble, if they're kind, if they're self-sacrificing, if they're serving the other person above themselves, then all of that will get pulled into the sexual relationship, and generally it will be good. And so I don't need to talk about the mechanics. Furthermore, I also understand that there are children here. I am sensitive to the family integrated nature of this church. My children are sitting right there. They are 11, they are 9, and they are 7. And I will deal with their mother, I think, if I do this poorly. So I am incentivized in my own situation not to do this in a way that is disrespectful or over the top. But I do ask that you give me grace as I address this subject, as it is difficult. I'm going to give you here, before we get started and as we get started, two reasons why the church must preach on this subject. First of all, it occurs in the text. I am to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. And so I don't get to cherry pick what I want to speak about and what I don't. Because of Ephesians 5, because of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7, because of Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, Proverbs 7, Song of Solomon, many, many more, cover to cover, Scripture speaks in depth on this subject, and so I must. And the second reason, you've heard me say this before, I don't know who originally coined this, but it's a good one. Where there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. Whatever is not addressed proactively from the pulpit is going to have to be addressed reactively in private counseling. And do you know the difference between the two? When you address it from the pulpit, you can prevent the sin from occurring that creates a mess in that person's life. When you don't, you're going to be speaking to people after that has already created the mess. And so we want to get to it before it causes a problem. Ephesians 5, 7 through 14, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The Christian life, as we have said, is a life that is lived in the light. And sin and Satan thrive on an ignorance of darkness. Wherever that light stops short, sin is going to gain a foothold and Satan with it, and it need not be this way. I have always had a heart to bring these issues to the church because growing up, I felt like the sin issues that affected me most and affected my family most were never spoken about, and so I legitimately was in a darkness. I was in a fog. I didn't know how to deal with these things. And it certainly wasn't because of a lack of clarity or communication from Scripture. And so I've always had a heart to do this. And I want to say, it's been a long time. I was teaching a Sunday school class a long time ago at a church, an adult Sunday school class, and I went to the pastor before I did this because I wanted to submit to him his authority, and I also didn't want to blindside him by speaking about something of this nature and not even telling him before I did it. So I said, can I speak about sexual abuse and the gospel's power to heal it? And he said, absolutely. He gave me a glowing green light. And so I did. And as I was speaking, an upper middle-aged woman, and I think about the second row back, started to weep. And her husband was sitting there with her. And so, as I would always, I went up to her after class. She thanked me for speaking on the subject that I was speaking on. And she went in to explain, not in graphic detail, what had happened to her, but she'd had multiple uncles over the course of about a decade severely sexually abuse her. And she did not communicate this to her fiancé. Well, they were still engaged, and he's standing right there, and they're both talking to me. And so the wedding night comes, and he obviously approaches her in that way, and she recoils. And they do not consummate their union for several weeks. And she's explaining this to me and crying. And she says, you know, it was obviously creating a lot of friction. I said, yeah, I can imagine. She said, so I started to study scripture in a way that I hadn't before. And I started to look at all the passages that refer to sex inside of a godly, good marriage. And she said, after about 3 weeks of praying and reading and weeping, she said, I finally came to the conclusion that if God has said that this is a good thing for me and my husband, I will not allow wicked men to stain it permanently. And she said, so from that point on, this became a good thing in our marriage, and God blessed that aspect of our marriage. Now, that story has a happy ending. There are many others that don't. One gentleman whose situation I am aware of, whom none of you remotely know or would know of, was married for over 20 years, was the victim himself of horrific sexual abuse, also at the hands of men. It was homosexual in nature. And in the more than two decades of their marriage, this couple never consummated their relationship because he could not bring himself to do so. She committed adultery numerous times, and eventually they divorced. Now, I will not say that these people were Christian. I don't believe that they were, but they were church-going. And I do wonder, often, concerning people like this, what would have happened if this situation had been raised from the pulpit so that they could have been pulled out of the darkness. I've talked about these sorts of things numerous times now, in churches, in conferences. I want to say every time, but just to be safe, I will say almost every single time I have ever spoken about this, I have had somebody come up to me after I did and start crying, or more or less doing that and saying, thank you. I have never told anybody, and now they start telling me or expressing the pain of being in the darkness on these kinds of situations. Ephesians 6:10 through 12 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan has engaged this battle on every front. Gender, promiscuity, live-in relationships rather than marriage, homosexuality. I can guarantee you that if we do not show up to the fight, we will lose. I cannot make people obey God. That isn't my function here. It isn't my responsibility, and I don't have the ability to do that. But I will make certain that people do not disobey God because they don't know how to obey. That will not be the reason. There are faithful churches that are talking about sexuality, but often only in the negative sense. I want you to imagine that I did that with Christianity in general. If I reduce Christianity only to a don't do that, is it Christianity anymore? I feel like it's not. I feel like you're going to have people who don't understand grace at all. I feel like you're going to have people who make this a religion of works and works only. Christianity is far more than don't do that. Christianity is teaching people to reach for the all-sustaining grace of God so that their souls will be filled with good things and they won't continue to reach for garbage. This is Christianity. It's that God is always better and his fellowship is always sweeter. When we went through Ephesians 4, the end of it, and on into chapter 5, we talked about the lay-asides and the put-ons. If you remember that, God doesn't just say, don't do that. He says, instead of doing this, do this. If that thing drains your soul dry here, I will give you something that fills it. And so the Bible does not only condemn sexual perversion, though it certainly does. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 was an example of that. It also speaks positively and virtuously. And I'll give you a couple examples out of many. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. Song of Solomon 7, 6 through 12. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and your fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us arise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The world is raising children, a generation of children, that have only ever heard of sexuality being spoken of in a filthy way. And like it or not, brothers and sisters, our children are in this world. We pray, we hope that they're not of it, but they are in it. And there is ultimately no absolute avoidance of this, though I hope that you do guard the eyes of your children, you guard what comes into your home. You go to the grocery store, and you cannot escape this kind of pervasive sexual perversion. You can be listening over the loudspeaker, and there'll be a pop music song that denigrates sexuality, and it speaks graphically of promiscuity. Go to the checkout aisle, and you know exactly what you're going to see there. You go to a mall, it's all over the place. You have to train your children as you train yourself where they can look. And sometimes, unfortunately, it's the floor in front of them. And often, the church is only countering that message with a message of sex is bad. The lady, in my example, that dear lady who I spoke to after that Sunday school class who was weeping, may not have had to go through that 3-week period of pain had it been spoken of from the pulpit first. There are a lot of people, and you wouldn't know it if you don't know them, but the statistics inside of church in terms of sexual abuse, they are exactly what they are outside of the church. And that is 5 out of every 10 women and 3 out of every 10 men. There are a lot of people who have heard a resounding message of sex is bad, it is dirty, it is filthy, and they need to be shown the goodness of it from God's word. I have often stressed the need for the congregation to speak truth to each other. This is a church in which you have heard the message of discipleship preached and preached and preached and preached. Well, here is another discipleship issue, because it is a biblical issue. Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I have repeatedly admonished you to use caution and wisdom in the way that you speak about these things, but don't take that as me saying, don't speak about these things. You need to. And your brothers and sisters need for you to. I have now discipled so many young men that if I was ever bashful about these things to begin with, I definitely wouldn't be now. When people come into the faith, they have all these questions, and they're not asking to be salacious. They're not asking to be mocking. They're asking because they actually don't know. Wherever God is not silent, we cannot be silent either. I am many things. An editor of God is not one of them. And there is tremendous strife and relationship pain that is caused by an ignorance in these areas. And so the question for us to ask in terms of personal discipleship and helping each other in this area is, are you willing to leave those who are hurting to remain hurting because you refuse to help them because this subject makes you uncomfortable? A lot of times church people, they've been in churches generationally and they just forgot what it is to get into the mess of other people's lives. But this is discipleship. People's lives are messy. And you're going to have to help them sort through that. And frankly, this conversation can be had in a much greater way, much more personal way, and often a much more helpful way, person to person, than it can from the pulpit, though it needs to be coming from the pulpit as well. And so we must speak about these things. Now, having given that little bit of an introduction, I want to give three questions pertinent to marital intimacy. And I want to help answer those for you as well. Now, I do want to say this. I'm not going to get graphic. As I said, before I get to the first point here, I am going to get specific at certain points. And when I get specific, I am going to attempt to avail myself of a vernacular that will communicate what I want to communicate to whom I want to communicate it without communicating what I do not want to communicate to the people that I don't want to communicate it to, which in this case would be little ears. First question, what is the primary purpose of biblical intimacy? We talked about primary ends and secondary ends when we talked about marriage, right? It's a primary end and secondary ends when we talk about the sexual relationship. It's not procreation and it's not pleasure. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, question number one and answer, which is based upon 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's often used and rightly used to teach that our entire existence and every human action that is not sin has been given to us as instruments to glorify God with. And the text says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do certainly includes marital intimacy. However, Paul invokes the same reasoning elsewhere, but specifically with sexuality. 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read a good amount of this because I want you to understand the context and then really grasp the point that he's driving to and the point that I'm driving to, which is at the very end of this. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, and here it is. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The passage there is all about sexuality and the use of it. And like everything else, what governs the Christian's use of sexuality is, does it bring glory to the God who gave it as a gift? Secondary benefits of intimacy are procreation, pleasure, loving service, affection, but there is only one primary purpose, and that is to glorify God. What is the purpose of God giving His people good things? The purpose of God giving His people good things is so that they turn to Him as the giver of those things, in recognition of Him, in glory. Human marriage functions as a foreshadowing of a much greater union with a much greater joy. Biblical intimacy functions in exactly the same way. This may seem odd to you if you're hearing it for the first time, but the purpose of the God-designed pleasure of human sexuality is to point to the pleasure of knowing God eternally. True pleasure, true joy, which biblical sex, amongst other things, points to, is to know God intimately. Christopher Ashe is a well-known Christian author, and he notes this: sexual attraction, desire, and delight were as well-known and accepted then as now, speaking of biblical times. The whole metaphorical structure of the Lord's marriage to his people would have been evacuated of meaning were this not so. Do you understand what he's saying? There's an anticipation, there's an excitement, there's a fulfillment and a joy that Christ's people have in Christ. And the metaphor breaks down if that pleasure's not there. Do you now understand why God designed sexual union to create such powerful joy? And what is the practical value of knowing the primary purpose of biblical intimacy? One Christian author says this: we must probe the ends or purposes of the gift of physical intimacy. Understanding these ends or purposes enables us to capture God's intentions from creation, but such understanding is also essential to guard against the abuses and unethical practices that tempt us in a fallen world. There is a massive difference when we're thinking about this subject between the question and answer, can we do it? And the answer to the question, does it glorify God for us to do it? And I want to say here in broad terms, and I certainly will not be getting specific, God is glorified by a creative and open expression of sexuality in marriage. I point you to anything in the Song of Solomon. He is. He's given it to be a joy and a pleasure. But God is not open to every expression of sexuality between two monogamous marriage partners. And I'm going to give you two examples. There is an act that is spoken of in Scripture that is synonymous between the union of two homosexual men. And you get this question sometimes in church as to whether or not this is acceptable. First of all, I will say that the desire to do this is often fueled by pornography, which is part of the problem. This is absolutely sin because it does not glorify God. I read an article this week from a Christian woman, presumer to be Christian, and she expressed some concerns with that, but then in the end said she thought it was an area of Christian liberty. It's not an area of Christian liberty if it causes physical damage to the other person, which this very much does. If you want me to name this act specifically, I'd be happy to do that person to person after the service, but God is not glorified by that, and this cannot be a part of a glorifying sexual relationship between a husband and a wife for God. The other area is not allowing fantasy into the marital bed of two Christians. Yes, unfortunately, this question does need to be asked and answered. Two becoming one flesh excludes any other flesh from being included in the sexual union of marriage in either reality or fantasy. I am saying this in response to so many professing Christians using that sort of material to enhance their relationship in that way. God forbids it. If you have a sexual ethic, which is divorced from an understanding that the primary purpose of sex inside of marriage is to glorify God, then you might be able to do anything. Or you may end up on the opposite end of the spectrum and actually be forbidding good things that God has given his people. But if you have a biblical sexual ethic, then you will neither overreach nor forbid God's design. Second question I want to answer with you is, physical intimacy optional, or is a spouse duty-bound in this area? So that I answer with clarity at the top of the question, they are duty-bound. Absolutely. And I will go on to show you that. What do you think of when you think of Puritan? Now, this isn't a fair question because you're from a Reformed Baptist church, and I think the Puritans are awesome, so hopefully that has bled into you now. But Puritan, or Puritanical, when we use it in the culture at large, it means what? It's used as a pejorative. It means that the people are prudish if they are puritanical. Let me tell you, on this issue, the Puritans were anything but prudish. They referred to this as one spouse's due benevolence to another spouse, due kindness, quoting there, I believe, 1 Corinthians 7:3, which uses exactly that language, which we're going to look at here in a second. You want to know how seriously the Puritans took one spouse depriving the other physically? How serious they took it? They would enact church discipline if you continued to do that. That's how serious of an issue it was. And in reality, that is how serious of an issue it is. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, is definitely sexual, though, as we said, it implies more than physical intimacy. Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God accomplishes one fleshness between Adam and Eve by literally pulling Eve out of Adam's flesh and then giving her right back to him. Genesis 2, 22 through 25. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God established Adam and Eve's one fleshness by forming Eve's flesh from Adam's and then returning her back to him. In our marriages, God accomplishes one fleshness through the uniting of the flesh of a man and a woman into one through physical intimacy, and that is to be ongoing. And because it is a question that gets raised when we talk about these things, I want to acknowledge here, I think rightly, that a marriage is not nullified if one partner is truly incapable of engaging the other in this way. It does not cease to be a marriage because of paralysis, because of a coma. Physical intimacy is not the foundation of marriage. The covenant that we have made to each other is the foundation of marriage. But if there is a way for one spouse to please the other sexually, they are absolutely duty-bound to do so. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks directly to this, and we will exegete as we go. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. So the first thing to understand about this section is that Paul is responding to their correspondence. He is answering what they have already asked. Is it good for a man? I'm sorry, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul's clear message here is that celibacy is preferable. Singleness is preferable for a couple reasons that he gives in the text. And I won't give these in order, but I'll give them to you. Verses 32 through 35, he says that this will enable a person to devote a more singular service to Christ. And the other reason is in verse 26, which he speaks of the present distress. Present distress is a reference to the persecution of the church. Persecution is a hard thing to endure when you're single. It's a lot harder to endure when you have a wife or husband and children, and you've gone to prison and you might be executed. So Paul gives that as a reason to maybe think about staying single. Verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Then Paul goes on, and he says that singleness isn't always good. Singleness isn't even mostly good. Because the majority of humanity was not built for that. If it's a gift, it's a gift. If it's not a gift, it's a prison sentence, and it's going to virtually guarantee sin. And so Paul says that they are to fulfill each other sexually so that they are not unduly tempted by sin. He spoke about that one sin that you don't withstand. That one sin that you do not stand up to Satan and say, "Here I stand, I dig my heels in." What is that sin? 2 Timothy 2:22. It's youthful lusts. That one you run away from. And what Scripture admonishes us to do, commands us to do, is to not only run away from youthful lust, but to run away from youthful lust in the direction of our spouses. And so they are to fulfill us in that way, and we are to fulfill them. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Has to be a mutual agreement there. For a time of prayer. But if that's not in place, there's no other time where if they are physically able, they do not attend to their duties in this area. According to God's word, our bodies do not belong to us. The command for both husband and wife is clear. Your body belongs to your spouse. Not to abuse, but to find sexual fulfillment in. One of the questions that you'll get in counseling, and just in life and being with people, is a question of frequency. The question of frequency is answered in this text. Frequency is always based on the needs of the most needy spouse. I want to say here that you always own your own sin. If somebody commits adultery, that's not ever going to be the fault of their spouse. But it is our responsibility as spouses to strengthen the spiritual condition of our spouse in this way so that we make that as unlikely as it possibly can be. Verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, being single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Physical intimacy is a sacred joy, privilege. It's also a sacred responsibility in marriage. There are couples who would never tolerate 6 weeks of no conversation. And rightly so. Because you can't have a marriage without 6 weeks of talking or not talking to each other. But there are Christian couples who will tolerate 6 weeks without intimacy. And in doing so, swing wide open the door for Satan to walk through. And sometimes this comes from either gender. There are situations where one spouse did go to the other spouse, and they got shut down so many times that they stopped going to the other spouse, which has created enormous personal sin for them that is often experienced in darkness because they're not confessing it. And if there's a situation like that, romance is not the primary need for that relationship. Repentance is. Because that absolutely does not glorify God. Sexual relationship was given to you as a gift from God. It is not yours to withhold. Now, needs change with age. Every marriage is different. And so this will differ from marriage to marriage. But what isn't to differ from marriage to marriage is a selflessness in both spouses that characterizes this aspect of marriage, and a continual seeking of the well-being of the other spouse. And the third and final question I want to ask and answer is, can God really redeem my sexuality? Man, I sure hope so. Because there isn't a person on earth in a fallen world who does not have a fallen sexuality. I've spoken of some extreme situations of people who were sexually abused, of people who were promiscuous before coming to the faith. But that doesn't mean that there's a person on earth who is unscathed in this area. Nobody gets to the wedding day having never lusted. Lust is a perversion of the gift of sexuality, and if that is not redeemed, then you're going to pull that perversion into your marital relationship, and it will skew perversely the way that you understand that relationship. Marital sex gives. Lust only takes. Marital sex is giving to the other person. Lust is purely selfish. Everybody has a sexual past in a fallen world. And if you don't surrender that to Christ in one way or another, your past is going to become prologue for your future. Those things are going to become determinative of what you do in the marriage relationship, of how you feel about it, of how you treat it. A New York Times columnist, not a Christian, wrote this: "Now young people face a social frontier of their own. They hit puberty around 13, and many don't get married until they're past 30. That's two decades of coupling, uncoupling, hooking up, relationships, and shopping around. This period isn't transition anymore. It's a sprawling life stage, and nobody knows the rules. This is our zeitgeist. This is our cultural context. And if Christ cannot redeem this generation's sexuality, then I am wasting my life. If there is one category of person that cannot be redeemed, if there is one person that cannot be redeemed, then I preach an impotent gospel and I should have done something else. Jesus did not say, I have most of the authority, I have almost all of the authority. He said, I have all authority. Therefore, go. Whomever I give the gospel to, does not matter what they come from, whether it's a 60-year-old man wearing high heels and pantyhose and a skirt, as I have on public square, I will give them the gospel because I am certain that Christ can redeem that. Augustine got gloriously converted, and before that, by any reasonable definition, he would have been considered really a sex slave of his own desires. Gets converted, had not seen his mistress since his conversion. And so he is walking down the street. The mistress comes behind. She says, Augustine. He does not turn around. He continues to walk. She says, Augustine, it is I. To that he does turn around to say to her, yes, madam, but it is not I. And then he turns back around and continues walking. God can absolutely redeem anybody's sexual history. Jesus said to the Pharisees, essentially, the prostitutes are going to make it to the kingdom of heaven before you. And you see so many examples of that in Scripture, don't you? There's the woman at the well. There's the former prostitute of John, or rather Luke chapter 7. There were the former homosexual male prostitutes of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those are the effeminate. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Verse 11. Premarital promiscuity, sexual abuse, past marital infidelity, lust, all of it is covered by the blood of Christ. I have seen people who engaged in sexual promiscuity before marriage become perpetual prisoners of it and never escaped that prison. It owned them for the duration of their life. And I have seen people like that dear lady who were set free completely. And I know exactly what made the difference between them. It wasn't a more complicated gospel. It wasn't a more complex gospel. It was a gospel that was genuinely applied to the heart of that person, because it always redeems, and it completely redeems. Christ can redeem whatever you have come from. And there are some Christians inside of marriage that have created a boundary around this area unwittingly, as though Jesus respects the boundary lines that you and I draw. He doesn't. You have to surrender this area to him, and he will take it and he will remake it. The idea that it is beyond his power to do so is a lie from Satan. Surrender this area of your marriage, and God will make it sweet and for those of you that are not married yet, and look forward to the time of marriage. God can keep you where you are until that time. He is strong enough to do so. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your people. I hope and I pray, Lord, that this was a thing that was pleasing to you. I ask that you give us grace as we seek to employ these things. It's such a central aspect of who we are as human beings and who we are as the redeemed of Christ. I thank you for your love, Lord. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that your power knows no end, that you can reach into any area of my life, of our lives, and make it new. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.